All right, we are going to be in Matthew chapter 5 tonight. So, as you're opening your Bibles, I'll just give you kind of a rundown. We did Matthew 5 with the youth groups, the junior high and high school youth groups, for last couple of months. Oh, not Matthew 5, last couple of months, but Matthew. It's been really cool to be in the gospel, you know, again, just reading about Jesus, focusing on Jesus, and hearing Jesus teach. We're at this place in the ministry where Jesus has launched his public ministry. And he's going around and he's teaching the people. He's backing up his teaching with power. It says in verse 23, chapter 4, he traveled throughout the region of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. So it goes on to say that he gained fame. All these large crowds are following him. People are hearing him talk about the good news, the kingdom of God, and they're seeing him heal people. They're like, okay. Remember before that, John the Baptist had showed up, and he was crying out, telling everybody, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, right? That was his message. Get ready. Kingdom of God's coming. So he's the forerunner, and Jesus shows up after him. After John gets in prison, his ministry gets going, and he's preaching a consistent message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So we're going to talk about that. What we're going to do is, what I hope to do is sit under Jesus' teaching here in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to sit down, well, you guys are seated, I'll stay there. Anyway, and we're going to be taught by the Lord. So, let me just pray, and we'll get into the text here. Lord Jesus, your word is truth, and we ask that you sanctify us in your word. That means to set us apart, change us. And God, I pray that your word would go out in power, as the Bible says, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing. The old King James, like dividing asunder to joints and marrow, basically cutting so deep that it reveals the inner workings, able to discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart. So it cuts so deep, it shows what's going on inside us. Mm-hmm. And Lord, we ask that you do that. Mm-hmm. We take confidence in the Holy Word of God. We take confidence in the fact that you said, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, I will be there in their midst. So, Lord, we know that you are spiritually present, and I ask for you to go and touch the hearts and the minds and the lives of the people here by the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Good. Okay. So, I'm going to read. I'm going to read here the first 12 verses of chapter 5. Put the Word of God in focus as the preeminent thing here. So, starting chapter 5, Matthew. One day, oh, and by the way, I'm reading out of the NLT, so if you're in an ESV or another translation, just know that's where I'm coming from. We use this in youth group. It just makes things more understandable. So that's where I'm reading out. Chapter 5, verse 1. One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside, and he sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice or for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. And God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all kinds of evil, all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your word. So I'm going to go back to a kind of an intro mode. So when Jesus is teaching this, all the disciples are gathered around, and he's teaching this in the context of the kingdom of heaven. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "From then on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" Or in ESV, it'll say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." So we're talking about the kingdom of God and repentance. And so I wanted to kind of talk about that, talk about the kingdom of God. The idea of the kingdom is it's a place where the king has dominion, right? A king reigns. His word is law. And so the focal point there is authority. The king's preeminent authority. So in the kingdom of God, his subjects obey the king. Jesus says in Matthew 28:16, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So Jesus is has declared that he has authority as the king. I like the kingdom of heaven description as a kingdom. It's right, it's true, right? We are called to obey our Lord and our Savior. But I would say it's not complete, and only because the kingdom of heaven is characterized in different ways in the scripture. So it's not like a government job where you just show up and, you know, you stamp the papers, I'll do whatever I'm told, right? That's not the extent of it. It's also compared to a family. So another kind of dimension of the kingdom of God is family. Let me turn over to Romans 8:15. I'm just going to read you a quick verse. Okay, Romans 8:15 says, "So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba Father, for his spirit joins with ours to affirm that we are God's children." So we're God's children, right? It's not just a government job where we obey the king. It's a family. We have love. We're adopted. We have belonging. We have a purpose. The other thing about families is every family kind of has their own culture, right? I remember growing up, my dad was a cop, and he'd always be like, "Lock the doors, son, lock the doors, lock the doors," right? Every time, he locked it. We had a big old heavy door in our house with a huge deadbolt, not like crazy like Trepper with like millions of deadbolts, but like one heavy deadbolt. Heavy hinges, car doors were always locked, security was, you know, important. And so anyway, with any family, oh, here's another thing. He would always tell what I call Papa jokes, you know? Some of you guys are dads, you know what Papa jokes are. Come on. Basically, it's kind of a lame slash annoying joke that you tell. It's not very funny, but, to the kids, it's not very funny, but to us, it's super funny. It can be a pun. I don't know. You guys. Yeah. So my dad used to do that all the time, and we'd be like, you know, he'd be like, "Oh, Papa joke," you know? Now I find myself telling Papa jokes. So I guess the idea of a culture is like a lifestyle. And so you're in the kingdom of God, you're in his family, and you're also living that culture of the family that you're part of, right? So now, but naturally, without any effort, I lock all my doors, right? And I tell annoying, not funny jokes because I've been trained up in the culture of that family. So the kingdom of God is a kingdom, it's a family, it's a culture, KFC, right? And it changes us. It should change us anyway. If we're part of the family, it will change you. Remember that statement that Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Repent. That word in Greek is metanoia. I'm sure I'm saying it wrong, but basically it means meta means to change. Noia means mind, change your mind. So being a member of God's kingdom, God's family, the culture, the kingdom of heaven will cause a change in the way you think and a change in the way that we live. I'm going to read a verse kind of sums up, I think, really well. This is Romans 12, verse 1. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Okay, tune in here. This is verse 2. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. Change your mind. Repent. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. So you're being trained up in God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. Right? We're locking the doors on sin. We're not letting that in. And we're being changed as we repent, as we turn to the Lord. So that's what Jesus is talking about in this section of Scripture. He's talking about how to live in God's kingdom. What is the culture of the kingdom, the family? What does that look like? So chapter 5 is a section, Matthew chapter 5, is a section of Scripture commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. Where that kind of title, you probably see a little title in your Bible, non-scriptural, but just kind of labels that section. That word beatitude comes from Latin, the word beatus, which means happy or blessed. And in Greek, which the New Testament was written in, if you guys care, I'm telling you anyway, it doesn't matter. So the Greek word is makar for blessed, but in this section of Scripture, it's actually, I looked in Strong, so that's where I got this information. It's makarios, which is a prolonged poetic form of the original makar, just to be happy. And the idea that it's conveying is this is just not your normal run-of-the-mill happiness. This is exalted happiness. This is supreme blessedness. This is blessedness that's supersized, grand slam, connected with the kingdom of God. So it's got weight. It's got emphasis. And so in this section, there's a bunch of sayings that start with this word blessed. NLT reads, God blesses, but if you have like an ESV, it'll say blessing. And so that's that word makarios. These are short, pithy, powerful statements that are seemingly paradoxical. You know, what? $10 word. Okay, a paradox is something that might seem false when you look at it at first, but upon further investigation, it appears to be true. And these statements are paradoxical from the standpoint of the world. Like a worldly person would look at verse 7, and that's where we're going to focus tonight, where it says, God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. They'd be like, what? Merciful? Show no mercy, need no mercy. Right? Conquer. Dominate. Sweep the leg.
Yeah.
Right? Sweep the leg. What was the guy's name? Anyways, you guys, Cobra Kai, the Cobra Kai instructor. Show no mercy. That's the general thinking in the world. So somebody who has a worldly mindset and they hear somebody say, blessed are the merciful, you're going to have this exalted happiness. They're going to be like, whatever. They're going to dismiss that as foolishness, right?
Right.
So that's one reaction is rejection. Rejection of the word, of the teaching of the Lord. Another reaction to it can be like Forky. Does anybody know about Forky? Yeah, you guys, Junior. Forky asked the question. Yeah, Forky's this, it's a Pixar character, and he's this plastic spork, and he's really stupid. He's made out of garbage. And he asks all these questions, which are good questions, but he doesn't understand the answer. And he's always like, I don't know. What is money? What is a friend? And he always arrives at these ridiculous conclusions. It's kind of like when you read these things, it'd be like, imagine yourself doing your morning devos, and you just got out of bed, and you got your coffee, and you got your eyelids pop, you know, propped up by toothpicks, and your coffee hasn't really kicked in yet, and you crack your Bible and say, all right, Lord, please bless me, meet me, amen, and then you read this, God blesses those who are merciful, they will be shown mercy. Okay, God's in the mercy, cool. Right on, let's move on, right? You don't really put it, or you can either not understand it, or not pursue a deeper understanding of it? You can dismiss it.
I don't know what that means. Like Forky Whipper, I don't know.
You don't get anything out of it if you do that, right? There's this passage where Jesus talks about, actually there's a couple of passages where Jesus talks about the way he teaches, specifically parables, but I think this applies to this, where he basically, he doesn't give all the information. He teaches, the knowledge that he's teaching is hidden so that people with hardened hearts won't get any value out of it. People that aren't really, that don't really care to know, aren't going to come away with anything, right? But the people that want to know, hearing something like that, God bless his merciful, I've never heard that before. This is new. This is interesting. Let's find out. What do you mean by that word? The people that have an interest in knowing will go deeper. They'll pursue that truth.
I'm going to turn over to Matthew 13 to read one verse. There's a couple sections. So Mark, just for reference, Mark 4, 11 and 12, and Matthew 13, there's a whole chunk, but he says in verse 11, he replied, "You are permitted to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but others are not. To those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given, and they will have an abundance of knowledge. But to those who are not listening, even what little understanding they have will be taken away from them." That is why I use these parables. And he goes on to talk about, to quote Isaiah, talking about the people with hardened hearts and how the Lord was going to conceal all this amazing knowledge. So, I mean, my exhortation there to us guys is when we get to a passage, you know, in our coffee cup moment in the early morning, we don't understand it, rather than just blow through it, stop and say, I don't understand what this means, Lord, you know, offer up a prayer. Lord, can you show me? And, you know, I found these really good about answering those prayers a month later, a week later, and you'll be like, I asked. Okay. And you just hear a teaching. You're like, praise God. You answered. You showed me what the word means. But tonight, we're going to dive into this specific verse to try and get that a more in-depth knowledge of what the Lord's talking about. To try and understand, you know, what does he mean when he says blessed are the merciful? You know, and what does that look like? How do I apply that? How do I live that as a Christian? How do I live that culture of the family and the kingdom? Well, let's start with this question. What is mercy? Anybody? Definition? Anyone? Feeling? Anybody?
Not getting what you deserve.
Not getting what you deserve? That's good. Anybody else? Okay, that's pretty good. So, I looked up the Strong's definition and I got to show mercy. Okay. Use the word that you're trying to define in the definition. And the other thing was to help the afflicted or the wretched or somebody seeking aid. Okay. All right. I looked up a dictionary.com definition, and it said something like to act with forbearance towards another, to show compassion. And so that's okay. I'm understanding what mercy is. I think we all have kind of understanding of mercy. We'll see like a fight scene, like the end of Prince Caspian, where Peter, you guys know that story, Narnia, where Peter's fencing with the Talmarine King and beats him, finally, and basically could chop off his head, but he says, I won't chop off your head, but maybe Prince Caspian would like to. And then Prince Caspian thinks about it for a while, and he stabs his sword in the ground, and he says, you know what, I'm not going to chop off your head, because I'm not like you. I'm going to show mercy. And that was the reputation these guys had as of being these merciless soldiers. So, mercy's important. Something I want to point out about the Beatitudes before we kind of go further is that I think each of the Beatitudes, they show a facet of salvation or part of salvation. They show, they're exemplified in Christ, and that Jesus was the best example of those things. And they also are critical to our continued growth spiritually and our continued intimacy with the Lord. So we're going to look at this one real quick. We're going to look at mercy and just ask some questions. Why is mercy a part of salvation?
How? And so, to answer that question, actually, I'm gonna turn over to Ephesians 2. Wrote page numbers down, but here we go. Ephesians 2. I'm gonna read the first three verses of Ephesians 2. So, why is mercy a part of salvation? I think this will answer that. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. But by our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. So, to answer that question, how is mercy a part of salvation? Well, we need mercy. We need mercy. We need God's mercy. That's how mercy is to be saved. We need to get out from under God's wrath, right? His righteous wrath that we deserve. So the next thing would be, how is Christ the example of mercy? Well, he lived a merciful life, but I'm going to continue in Ephesians here, 2, verse 4. He says that God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much, that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you're saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms so that we are united with Christ. So, Jesus exemplified mercy in that he was who and how God provided us that mercy, right? And then the final thing was, I said it was critical for continued spiritual growth and intimacy with the Lord, right? That's what I said. So, why? I mean, why is mercy and living merciful life critical to this spiritual growth and continued intimacy with the Lord? I'm gonna read a couple of scriptures. First, Exodus 34, verse 6. So if you want to turn there, cool. If you don't, I will read it for you from the NLT. First, I read Exodus 34. So the context here is the Lord's actually showing his back to Moses. Moses wanted to see his face. God says, "No, you'll die, but I'll reveal some of myself to you. I'll show you some of my glory." So God passes by when Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock, so he doesn't see the full, you know, they get the full expression of God's glory. And when God, this is Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, "Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness." So why is intimacy and spiritual growth, why is that dependent on mercy? It's because mercy is a part of who God is. It's his character. So if we want to be nearer to God, we want to be closer to the Lord, we need to become like him. We need to live life like him. We need to operate in mercy. So, okay, so actually we're doing pretty good on time. I'm either talking too fast or I talked real slow when I was at youth group last night. Okay, well, so what? So we're talking about mercy. We've established that it's an important part of salvation. Jesus is the example of mercy, right? And we've asked the questions and we've answered them from the Word. So we're standing on solid ground. So we come to this moment of so what? Well, it's kind of a Luke 3 moment. So in Luke 3, John the Baptist is preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." And he's telling the guys they need to get baptized, and you know, basically they need to make a commitment to forsake their sins. And so a bunch of guys, the Pharisees, he has a little fight with them, and they leave, and so the people are there. I'm actually just going to read it, because I think I might butcher it. So this is Luke chapter 3. This is the so what now moment. Luke 3, starting in verse 10. So John's preaching, and then the crowds ask, "What should we do?" Because he just gave this message about judgment, and how if they refuse to repent, God's going to basically judge them. even though they're Jews. Crowds asked, what should we do? John replied, if you have two shirts, give one to the poor. If you have food, share it with those who are hungry. Even corrupt tax collectors came and got baptized and asked, teacher, what should we do? And he replied, collect no more taxes than the government requires. And some soldiers asked, what should we do? John replied, don't extort money or make false accusations and be content with your pay. So these guys, he's talking about the judgment of God if they don't repent. And they're like, okay, I'm in. I don't want to be judged by God. I want to follow him. I know I've been sinning, so I got to take care of that. I'm going to get baptized. I'm baptized, and so I have this heart to make a commitment to the Lord, but I don't know what not to do or what to do to live this new life you're talking about. Like, how do I move on? What's the application here? I want to repent. Tell me how to repent. Hey, you know what? The fortunate thing for us is, on the subject of showing mercy, the Lord has left us a couple of parables that are very applicable, have very practical application in the subject of what it looks like to live merciful or show mercy, what it looks like to live in that family culture. So we're going to read them. I'm going to give a little summary and highlight, what that looks like in the parable. So we have a practical application for how we're supposed to live our lives as people that show mercy. So our first parable is the parable of the unforgiving debtor. It's in Matthew chapter 18. I know we're turning all over here, but I want to make sure we're standing on the firm foundation of God's word. So this is Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. And it says, then Peter came to him, that's Jesus, and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times? And Jesus says, no, not seven times, Jesus replied, but 70 times seven. And so Jesus goes on to tell this story, this parable, to make to help Peter understand. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. So I think it says what does it say in ESV or the other ones? How many talents did he owe him?
10,000.
So that's a lot of money. The NLT is trying to put it in terms that we'd understand. Millions of dollars. He couldn't pay. So his master ordered that he be sold, along with his wife and his children, everything that he owned, to pay the debt. So Jesus is making connection between sin and a debt, right? Okay, so just so we're all on the same page as we continue. Like a financial debt, like a monetary debt. But the man fell down before his master and he begged him, please be patient with me and I will pay it all. And then his master was filled with pity for him and released him and forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged him for a little more time. Be patient with me, and I will pay it, he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. And some of the other servants saw this. They were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. And the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, you evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. And that's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. So, Jesus makes this connection between a monetary debt, a financial debt, and sin. And we just talked about how God had showed us mercy through Christ and forgiven us for our sins. And so the obvious and very understandable application is we're supposed to be people that forgive others their sins. And notice, too, the severity of the consequences of not doing so. We get a complete disruption of the relationship, severe consequences. I don't want to talk about losing salvation or not. I think that's a I had a really good conversation with Michael about this one time. Actually, I will talk about it. I had a really good conversation with Michael about it one time because I think it's going to be somebody's thinking about it. So and you know, he and I were talking, and I said, "Well, Michael, I think you can lose your salvation." And he goes, "I don't think you can." And he shared some scriptures, and I'm like, "Okay, all right, you're changing my mind." And he goes, "But look, at the end of the day, you can argue about this back and forth all day long. But what would the person say who believes that you can lose your salvation to somebody who's in sin? What would they say? They'd say, repent, right? And what would the person say that doesn't believe yourself, doesn't believe you can lose your salvation, say to the person who's in sin? They'd say, repent. So we can argue all day long about what God's going to do as the ultimate authority, the ultimate judge, and neither of us can be right or know really with. So why not just stick to what the Lord said, repent? You know? So anyway, I'm going to put that one to rest. But the points I wanted to make with this parable are forgiveness of sins of others towards you because God has forgiven you a much larger debt. So that's an easy application. Easy. Is there somebody who's wronged you that you need to forgive? Is there somebody who's wronged you that you need to forgive? Are you holding on to unforgiveness? All right, unforgiveness. If you hold on to it too long, not only does it disrupt that relationship with the Lord, but it's like a poison. It's a poison, and it damages you. Beth referred to Hebrews 12, I think, right, Beth? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so Hebrews 12, verse 15, the writer says, he says, make sure that no one is immoral. Oh, shoot, that's not the right verse. Is it chapter 2? Well, it says ensure that, I guess I got the wrong chapter, but basically ensure that no root of bitterness, it is in Hebrews, be allowed to. Is it 12:15? I must have just read the wrong verse somehow. Somebody want to read it? Help me out. Throw a brother a lifeline here.
Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root grows up to trouble you, corrupting many.
There you go. Corrupting many. Don't let unforgiveness persist. If you do, it's going to turn into bitterness and it will corrupt many. Corrupt many. So we've got forgiving others. Okay, the next parable we're going to go to is in Luke 10. So you can turn over to Luke 10. And again, we're trying to make practical application out of how to live in a way that's merciful, that shows mercy to others. How do we make that practical? So Luke 10, verse 25, the parable of the Good Samaritan. All right. So Jesus has this exchange. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm going to skip actually down to verse 30. He has this exchange with a lawyer, and basically he tells the lawyer that what are the two greatest commandments? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. So the lawyer wanted to justify his actions, and he asked Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? Like, who does this really apply to? That's not what we're gonna focus on so much as we're gonna focus on a different aspect of that, not who is my neighbor, but anyway, let me read the parable and we'll get to that. So, starting in verse 30, Jesus replied to the story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes and beat him up and left him there half dead beside the road. Man, I don't want to derail what I'm gonna do, but I do wanna say I've seen so many parallels. John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus has come that we might have life and that more abundantly, right? So we have a picture of somebody here who's been beaten and robbed and left for dead, the result of a life of sin. Okay, by chance a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed the other side of the road and passed him by. The temple assistant walked over and looked at him, lying him there, but also passed by. So these guys that should have helped pass on by. They're no help. Then a despised Samaritan came along And when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Oh, man. The despised Samaritan. I won't say that the despised Samaritan is necessarily a picture of Christ, but there's some really good parallels. Okay, I'm just going to say them. Parallel number one, John 4, it states that the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, right? Jesus was despised and rejected, right? That's what the scripture says. And we didn't want anything to do with him. Well, until we realized how bad a shape we were, right? And, man, there he is. He sees him. He's showing compassion. The other thing is, if you look at Jesus' genealogy, Matthew anyway, so I'll just say this. Jesus is unmistakably Jewish. There's nothing. He's unimpeachably Jewish. His entire genealogy bears how he's the descendant of Abraham, and he's a descendant of David, right? He's got heir. He will be heir to the throne. But in his genealogy, there's two Gentile women listed, right? You've got Rahab the prostitute, and you got Ruth the Moabitess. So there's a representation of a place for Gentiles that have faith. Pretty interesting. The other thing, too, is that if you know anything about the Samaritans, they were sort of half-breeds, right? There was the invasion where Assyria conquered the northern kingdom. They left some of the poorest people in the land. They took the other people away as slaves, and they brought other people in, and they kind of mixed with them ethnically. A similar thing happened under Babylon. I don't know if they brought people in, but there were people left there. The remaining Jews were mixing and marrying people of other. So you have this mixture of people. I meant to say that before I said that thing about the genealogy. So anyways, you guys understand what I'm trying to say is that the Samaritan, the despised and rejected one that they didn't have anything to do with, was this good representation of Jew and Gentile. So he goes over to him, verse 34. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. So he's pouring out olive oil, right? Picture of the Holy Spirit. He's pouring out wine, which from communion would be a picture of Christ's blood. He's bandaging him, bandaging his wounds. By Jesus' wounds, we were healed, right? And then it says, he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. So he's bearing the man as a burden, right, or his beast is. Just like Jesus bore the cross up to Calvary, our cross, the sinner's cross. It wasn't his, it wasn't for him. They made him carry it, but it was to bear our sins, right? And then they took him to this inn, took care of him. The next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. His bill runs higher than this. I'll pay you the next time I'm here. So he's making sacrifice after sacrifice for this person's well-being. I couldn't resist drawing those parallels, but hopefully that doesn't derail us. So we're going to keep going. Now, which of these men would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandits, Jesus asked. And the man replied, the one who showed him mercy. So here we have another example of what it looks like to show mercy, right? To be compassionate, to help the afflicted, the wretched, the person in need. That's an example, a clear example of the word of how we're to live mercifully towards others. And Jesus says, yes, go. Now go and do the same. So here we have 2 really good examples. Forgiving the sin, forgiving people who have sinned against us, and showing mercy and compassion to people that are wretched and afflicted, including the people that are our enemies. Right? Samaritans. The Jews would have considered the Samaritans enemies, or at least people they despised. It makes me think of Romans 5, where but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Since we've been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation.
For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So here, those are the two things: to forgive others that have sinned against us, and to show mercy and compassion, including to our enemies. And I think those are commands, right? God's saying you have to do this, otherwise it's going to ruin our relationship, right? But it doesn't make it easy. It doesn't necessarily make it easy to forgive. You know, I'm thinking back to what Peter said. Lord, how many times? Seven? And then Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. So unlimited, basically. And I'm sure, like, for certain sins against you, the first time, it's like, okay, you made a mistake, not a big deal, right? What about the second time? What about the third time? What about the fourth time that sin happens? Some sins, the first time it happens, you're like, oh my gosh, this is going to take a lifetime to forgive, right? But the little sins can add up too. It's like a band-aid that keeps ripping off the scab again and again. That wound just doesn't heal. It festers. It gets nasty, right? So forgiveness isn't always this transactional thing where you can just say, okay, cool, I forgive you, moving on, right? There's an emotional weight sometimes that can seem like this impenetrable wall, especially if you've held on to a hurt, right? Or if a hurt's been replayed again and again and again. It gets to be thicker, higher, daunting. How can I forgive? How can I? You know, when I feel like this. It makes me think of the walls of Jericho. The Israelites come into the promised land. The first thing they run into is this walled city, Jericho. And the Lord tells them, look, you're going to, you know, walk around this thing one time every day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day you're going to walk around it seven times, and then you're going to blow the trumpets. So they're walking around this thing, and the other thing is Joshua commanded them to be silent. So they're walking around this wall all day long, or at least on the seventh day, the first, they're walking around this wall, and they're looking at it, and they have to be quiet. They're probably thinking like, dude, this, I don't know what's going on here. It's a pretty big wall. How am I going to get over that thing? Let's see. Can I climb that thing? No, it's not going to work. There's a bunch of dudes with spears and bows and arrows up there. Okay. Let's see what I'm going to do. Oh, I know. Battering ram. So, old battering ram. We get a tree. Oh, wait. There's not a lot of trees here in the Promised Land. Not only that, but it's made of stone. Battering ram's made of wood. That's not going to work. Okay. About, I know, Greek fire. We can do some Greek fire on that thing. Wait, that doesn't get invented for another 1,500 years or so. Okay. Cross that one off the list. Ah, trebuchet. We'll make a trebuchet. No wood. Nobody really knows how to do it. Okay. Shoot, I don't know. What are we going to do? How are we going to get over that wall? How are we going to take over the city? How are we going to defeat this enemy? So every day they're looking at this thing. Silent. I have to imagine. At some point they're like, not possible. Not possible. Look at how thick that thing is, right? How can I forget? How can I overcome the pain and the hurt to make a move towards victory in this area of my life? I know I need to. I know I'm commanded to, but I don't feel like... Thanks.
Just a sec.
No, Siri.
Sorry, I missed that.
Go away, Siri. Thank you. Okay, well, anyways, ruin my teaching, Siri. Anyways, okay. We're back to the wall. So, you know, what am I going to do? I mean, what are we going to do? Walking around the wall is not really doing it, is it? It's still there. It was there yesterday. It's there today. Seven times? How's that going to help? Blowing trumpets? Come on, man. But they do know they have a God who just dried up the Jordan River, and they walked through it on dry land, right? A God who miraculously delivered them from Egypt through signs and wonders, well, their parents, because so they had this idea and this knowledge that the Lord was with them, especially after the report of the two spies. You remember Rahab says, we're I'm summarizing, but she's just like, everybody's afraid, we're all scared we're going to die. We've heard about what your God did, and we know we can't stand up against you. So I imagine
at some point their thoughts would drift to the Lord. Lord, you commanded us to walk around this thing. I don't see how I'm going to knock it down. There's no way. You're going to have to do it. Start to pray some silent prayers, Lord. All right, you told us to walk around this wall by faith. We're doing it. I need you to knock it down. And I think that's the answer to how to forgive when it seems insurmountable. How to forgive somebody that's hurt you so deeply or so many times. How to take the commands that aren't easy to follow and how to put them into practice when you don't seem to have the strength to do it. I'm going to go back to Matthew 5. I'm going to read a little passage here starting in verse 43. This is teaching about love for enemies. You have heard the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is Jesus. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And that way you'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven, for he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. And if you love only those who love you, what reward will there be for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. So I think the answer is in this passage, in the second verse there. But he says, Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I think prayer for those that persecute us is important because when we do that, we start to pray for people that have hurt us, that have wronged us. The Lord has a way of changing our heart in that prayer. Those walls start to seem less high, less insurmountable. The Lord will awaken a love in your heart for your enemies as you pray for them. So, forgiveness, you know you're commanded to forgive by faith, Lord, I forgive, but you know the emotions are there. I'm giving that to you. I want to overcome this. I want to actually forgive this person from my heart. I want victory, Lord. I need you to do it. And I think another part of that prayer has to be a prayer that acknowledges the condition of our own hearts, right? Acknowledges the sin of unforgiveness. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We recognize that we're not able to forgive, that we're holding on to bitterness towards somebody. When we confess that to the Lord, we get forgiven. And then we proceed by faith to ask the Lord to bless and take care of our enemies, ask the Lord to give us love for our enemies. Then that compassion that the Samaritan showed for his enemy on the road becomes possible. The Lord who commanded you to forgive will enable you to forgive. But we're not machines. You know, the Lord knows that. He knows our frame, right? He knows how we are. He knows we're sinners. He knows that it's going to take time, and it's going to take consistent effort sometimes. It's going to take humility, right? It's going to take us humbling ourselves and admitting that maybe the bigger problem is the sin we're holding on to, the hatred or whatever, and then confessing that, letting that go, letting the Lord do his work. So, guys, just kind of to sum up, to take us to the end of this thing, we know we're supposed to forgive others. We know we're supposed to be people that are showing love to our enemies. There's two ways of living merciful lives and being blessed in the kingdom of God. And sometimes it's hard. And God knows that. And the key to overcoming that is confessing our own sins and being in prayer for our enemies. In prayer for the people that hurt us. So, before I read this final scripture, I just want to ask, is there anybody out there that's holding on to unforgiveness? Is there anybody out there? We don't need to know the whole story. I mean, we probably know because we're humans and we all are very similar. Like, there's no temptation under the sun that's uncommon to man. There's no snare that we all haven't tripped over at some point or some way. Does anybody need prayer for unforgiveness, to be released from bitterness? If you do, I'm going to ask you, just raise your hand. You don't have to confess everything to anybody. If you want, if you feel like you need to, I would say get with somebody one-on-one. Talk to one person, pour out your heart. Get prayed for. Don't talk to 50 people. Talk to one person that you trust. But right now, if you just want prayer because you need to forgive somebody, I want you to raise your hand. Okay. So I want people to come around Scott and Steph and lay your hands on them. Just pray for them. Yeah, anybody who's nearby. Prayers of encouragement. Yeah, just take this next minute or so to just lift up our brother and our sister. Close with this scripture. This is Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Mm-hmm. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. So, Lord, we just thank you for the word, blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. Lord, we have all received mercy in Christ. And Lord, we want to show others mercy, to bring you glory, to reflect your character, Lord, to obey your commands, and to guard our hearts from the poison of bitterness, Lord. I ask that you bless us all, Lord, that these words would go down, they'd take root, Lord, that we would be people that have a testimony, and we could say, Lord, yes, in Christ I've overcome unforgiveness, I've overcome bitterness, and you can too, Lord. That's the exalted happiness of the kingdom that we can have on this side of heaven. The exalted happiness on the other side is that even sin and death are thrown in the lake of fire. All these things, they're going to pass away. But Lord, we thank you for your love and your character and your example of showing us mercy in Christ. Amen.